Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for bringing us together. We thank you for the gift of your word by which we may know you. We thank you for the scriptures which are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And we're thankful for your word that teaches us what is right and true, what is pleasing and acceptable to you. And Father, we ask that you would help us as we consider your truth this morning, that the marriages in our midst or those that are contemplated would bring glory and honor to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we left off last time kind of shifting gears to look at the subject of conflict in marriage. And just as a little primer, we'll jump back into the Proverbs here in just a minute, but just as a primer, if you would flip to Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 15. Song of Songs 2, verse 15. And certainly a deep dive of Song of Songs is not my intention this morning, but just to prime our discussion is chapter 2, verse 15, where we read this: "Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards while our vineyards are in blossom." And the point is that a fox or a wild animal of any kind can wreak havoc on cultivated plants. And so I don't know how many of you are into gardening. We've got a little garden, and we do have foxes around, but I'm not too worried about the fox getting into the garden per se. But we've got groundhogs and rabbits, and one or the other has already been into our garden once this season and has wreaked some havoc. And what they're getting at there in Song of Songs 2, what Solomon is getting at there is that within a relationship, there are these things that can creep in and wreak havoc and destroy it. And therefore, it is necessary for us to catch those things that would break in and wreak havoc. And so part of that is arguing, contention, and conflict in the home. And we read a string of proverbs last time that dealt with the subject, but let's just jump back, and I'll be focusing this morning first here on Proverbs 21:19. It is better to live in a desert land than with a vexing and contentious woman. And as was brought out last time, and I think this is true, this can apply either way. Obviously, it is these are proverbs given by Solomon to his son, and so it's understandable why a woman is in view here. But nevertheless, you could flip the tables and say as well, it is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing man. And we've got scripture texts, especially in the New Testament, directed towards husbands. And so if you look at Colossians 3:19, there in Colossians 3, after Paul has instructed wives to be subject to their husbands as is fitting in the Lord, he says in 3:19, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them." Or I think the ESV renders it something along the lines of do not be harsh with them. And so I think New American Standard rendering "do not be embittered" kind of reflects more of an internal angst directed towards the wife. The ESV rendering makes it more external. Being harsh is kind of an external action, and husbands are forbidden from doing that. And then, likewise, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Peter says, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." And so let the point be clear, even though the Proverbs may point and actually do point more towards the wife than towards the husband, the Bible as a whole makes it very clear that husbands are not off the hook, right? And so husbands or wives have potential sins that they can sin against the other. Husbands by being harsh, by being embittered in their heart. Husbands, in the 1 Peter 3 passage, not living in an understanding way, putting perhaps too much weight on the wife, not recognizing her weakness, not dealing with her accordingly as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And so husbands and wives both need to look to the biblical prescriptions for what is good and the biblical warnings of what is bad in a marriage and take those things to heart. And so what I want to do here as we kind of think about the proverb here is to think about it under what we might call a fourfold rubric. And the rubric will go like this. Number one, what does this proverb mean for you if you're single? Number two, what does this proverb mean for you, or what are you supposed to do with it if you are married to a contentious and vexing spouse? Number three, what do you do with this if you are the contentious and vexing spouse? And number four, what do you do in light of Proverbs 21:19 if neither you nor your spouse is a contentious and vexing spouse? So we'll kind of work through it under that fourfold rubric. And so first, in direction to single folks. And when you're single and when you're anticipating the bliss of matrimony, you might think, there's no way that this could happen to me. There's no way that this person toward whom I am potentially considering marriage, that this could ever play out in a bad way. But actually what the proverb indicates to us, if you look at it, it is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. It actually indicates that there are that being single and being in an adverse environment as a single person living in a desert is better, right? That's the comparison, right? That it is actually better to be there than to be with a contentious and vexing woman. And so, as I think Richard Baxter's advice for those seeking matrimony was to think, and think again. And so if you're single and you're considering marriage, you have to look beyond the surface, you have to move beyond the appearance of things, and you have to look at the person to whom you are considering marriage. As the Book of Common Prayer expressed it, matrimony is not to be taken in hand unadvisedly, lightly, or wantonly, but reverently, discreetly, advisedly, and soberly, and in the fear of God. And so we need to think carefully about marriage. We need to think carefully about the potential person to whom we are considering marriage before we get there, because saying I do is a very serious thing, and contention in the home, this vexing and contentious situation is not an escape clause, right? There's no escape clause given here. Once you say, I do, you're married, and you need to make it work. So that's what you should do with this text if you're single, and if you're thinking about marriage, is to think carefully, weigh the situation, and understand the seriousness of this proverb in terms of the advice that Solomon is giving here. And so, secondly, what do you do with this if you are married and you are married to a contentious spouse? What should you do? Well, as Charles Bridges expressed it, he said, self-will and impatience would flee from the cross. Faith will seek strength to bear it meekly to the honor of God, extracting a solid blessing out of every trial. In other words, this is not grounds for divorce, but this is an opportunity for you to grow in sanctification, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, to look to Christ, and to seek to grow in Him. Now, the Welsh hymn writer William Williams, the author of Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, wrote in 1764 a book called Theomemphis, and it's kind of an epic poem that traces the life and of this man, and the protagonist is named Theomemphis. And Theomemphis has been described as being first a representative sinner who sinned his way through every conceivable transgression, and then as a representative saint who by grace is delivered out of every conceivable temptation. And so it's this poem describing this man's sinfulness, his conversion, and then his growth as a Christian. And one of the trials that Theomemphis was exposed to in his pilgrimage was his marriage to a woman who, quote, had more bitterness than grace. This woman proved to be a thorn in his flesh and a serpent in his bosom because of, quote, her whining, complaining spirit. And isn't that what is going on here in Proverbs 21:19? There's a whining, complaining, contention, and vexation that is going on here. And in the case of Theomemphis, this trial in his life apparently served to teach him that the believer's all in all is not to be found in marriage, but rather to be found in God, and that this side of glory, there is no perfect home, and there is no perfect marriage. And so if you find yourself to be married to a contentious and vexing spouse, we need to recognize that there are lessons to be learned in the midst of such situations, that the home then becomes the battleground on which the fight for sanctification takes place. And the path of sanctification then means that you improve the trial for the good of your soul. And you learn that your true home and your true treasure, your true citizenship are ultimately in heaven. And you await the Lord to take you there. And in the meantime, you seek to make the best of things here. And part of that then is going to be what we find in Matthew 18. So let's hold off on Proverbs for just a moment, and let's flip to Matthew 18. And so would someone be willing to read for us Matthew 18, 21 to 35? Jacob, thank you.
Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So this fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have mercy on your fellow servant, as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart.
And this parable here is so important to our lives as Christians as a whole, but I think there's a particular application in the marriage relationship, because the marriage relationship is the closest of all earthly bonds, and therefore being the closest of all earthly bonds, there's a lot of time and a lot of opportunity for a lot of sin to take place against one another. And if we refuse to forgive, we are not acting like Christians at all. Jesus says it more than once, that if you refuse to forgive your brother, you too will not be forgiven. This is evidence of a state of the heart of one who has not been regenerated, that they have, those who have been forgiven are those who are going to be most free in forgiving others, or at least we should be. And Jesus tells us this parable here, and to use technical terms, the first slave had been forgiven bukus of money, right? 10,000 talents is an unreal amount of money. And this man had been forgiven that much. And then he has a fellow slave who owes him a few months worth of money, and he's not willing to forgive, not willing to be patient, but rather has him imprisoned. And the master is moved with anger in verse 34 and hands that first slave over to the jailers or to the torturers until all should be repaid. And so the point is, and remember how this is framed with Peter asking that question, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother? What's the limit, right? Is it seven times? That'd be great. That's right. 70 times seven. And that's right. He does mean always. And the point here is that we've been forgiven this unreal amount by the Lord, more than we can ever imagine if we are in Christ. And therefore, it is incumbent upon us as those who have received this forgiveness to be those who pour out this forgiveness likewise on those who sin against us. And we find in similar lines, 1 Corinthians 13, that love keeps no records of wrongs. And so what this means then is that if you're in a contentious home with a contentious spouse, that we have to learn to practice much forbearance, much restraint, much patience, much forgiveness, and we have to release them from the debt that they owe, so to speak. And there's always the hope, if a contentious spouse is a believer, that they will grow in grace and that they will become less vexing, less contentious, and so forth. And there are other believers in the body of Christ that can maybe help and sit down and seek to work peace. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, and that's what we want, is peace between spouses, peace within the church, peace with one another. And so sometimes godly counsel from outside the family can be a way of kind of seeking to lessen the contention and to lessen the vexation, but there's no easy guaranteed fixes in this situation. It takes prayer, it takes searching the scriptures and sanctified wisdom to know how best and most godly to proceed in the situation. And we'll open it up for questions and comments here in a bit, but let's keep on going through the fourfold rubric. So we've looked at singles need to think. We've looked at what do you need to do if you're married to the contentious and vexing spouse. You need to forgive a lot. You need to be patient. You need to recognize that the home is the place in which you're going to learn a lot of lessons pertaining to your sanctification. Thirdly, what about if you are the contentious and vexing spouse? Well, first, as simple as it may sound, you should recognize that you are. And this might be hard, right? Because it's hard for us to get an objective look at ourselves. It's much easier to look out at other people and see their problems. It can be a lot harder to turn the microscope inwards and search our own heart. And so sometimes we may need to, for those of us who are married, we may need to ask the question, am I being a contentious and vexing spouse? Or maybe a more dangerous question is to ask your spouse the question, am I being a contentious and vexing spouse? And be prepared. You might get an answer you did not want to hear if you ask that. But if you recognize that, looking at what the scriptures have to say about being contentious, being vexing, and so forth, that you are that kind of a spouse, we need to move on from there and then to recognize just how damaging this is to your spouse, right? If you're contentious and vexing to them, you're putting them in a situation where Solomon says it would be better to live in a desert land than to live with you. But they can't do that. They're married to you. And so we need to recognize that the disadvantages that we bring by our griping, our complaining, our nitpicking, whining, fault-finding. If you were with us last Sunday night, I mentioned this educational guru, Fred Jones. And what Fred Jones says was the most common form of classroom management was for teachers to nag, nag, nag. Sometimes that's the way it plays out in marriages too, right? Is maybe a wife thinks the best form of husband management is nag, nag, nag. Or maybe husband thinks the best form of wife management is nag, nag, nag. It's not, right? If you nag, 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 you're a contentious and vexing spouse. And so we need to recognize what we're doing to our spouses if we are this contentious and vexing spouse. We're making life very miserable for them. It'd be better for them to live in a desert, but they can't because they're married to us. And we need to recognize also that this kind of behavior is sinful. This is sin against the Lord because, again, 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous, love does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And this is the kind of life that we're called to as Christians, a kind of life that lays down our lives, not the kind of life that boosts ourselves up and crunches others down by this continual nagging, continual vexing, and so forth. And we need to recognize the sinfulness of it. And if we're Christians, we also have to recognize that we don't need to stay there. That there is no necessity for us to sin as believers. We've been given freedom from sin in Christ. And now, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, we know that no temptation has seized us except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear, but with the temptation will provide the way out also. And so there should be none of this, well, I'm just a contentious, vexing kind of person. That's who I am. You married me. You're stuck with me. I'm just going to be contentious and vexing. There should be none of that in a Christian marriage. For those who are Christians, there is always hope for growth because the Spirit is at work inside of us, conforming us to the image of Christ. And we should, to use the language of 2 Peter 1, we should apply all diligence so that we do grow, so that we add to our faith goodness and goodness love, and to love knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. We should, as Christians, be applying all diligence and seek to grow and not simply to stay where we are. And we need to recognize that there's forgiveness, not only from our spouse, but also from the Lord for us to grow from being contentious and vexatious. We need to seek the Lord's forgiveness and recognize that we have it in Christ, that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. These things can be a thing of the past, and we can grow by the grace of God. And so we've talked to singles, we've talked to the contentious and vexing spouse, we've talked to the spouse of the contentious and vexing spouse. Now, what do you do, number four, if you are in this situation and, by the grace of God, neither you nor your spouse are contentious and vexing? If that's you, you should praise God. And also, I would say this, as Paul says to the Corinthians, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall, right? Because you can think, wow, she's good, I'm good, neither one of us is contentious and vexing, that's great. Well, problem is, you and your wife are still sinners. As wonderful as you both may be, you're still sinners, and these are traps into which we can fall because we are tempted. And so, be careful. We want to guard the sweetness of a marriage with a watchful jealousy. That's one good thing to be jealous of, is to keep the sweetness there and to be jealous of anything that would steal the sweetness between you and your spouse. And that's where, again, Song of Songs 2:15 comes in, is to get those foxes out of the vineyard. We want to keep them out. And if they're out, make sure they are hedged out so that they don't come back in. And we need to recognize that, again, in our fallen condition, it just takes a little bit of adverse circumstances or a little bit of rattling of the pot, so to speak, and we can fall into this grumbling, complaining, whining, and so forth. And so we have to be careful with our words, we have to be careful with our attitudes, and we have to guard the sweetness with great diligence and seek the Lord's help in that. So I've talked a lot. Let's open it up. Comments, questions, contention in marriage, fourfold rubric, Matthew 18, Song of Songs 2:15, anything. Stan, go ahead.
Yes, I think one of the resources that I would recommend is the book How People Change.
Yeah.
By Timothy Lane and Paul Tripp. And I can't remember which one of them made this quote, but he said something like this to his wife, like, 98% of the women in this church would love being married to me. And his wife's response was, I'm the 2%.
Yes. Yeah.
The crux of the book, and I've talked about it before here, is that the primary person that each of us needs to work on is ourselves.
Yeah, right. Absolutely.
It doesn't matter if you are the contentious one or the not contentious one, or you're both not contentious. Right?
Yeah. Yeah, no, that's really good, and I especially like what you said about recognizing that we're the one who should be watching out for our own selves, and I would just kind of want to dig that into both. If you are married to the contentious spouse, you need to be digging deep into Matthew 18, because you could easily end up in the position of that servant who was forgiven so much, and then someone owes you a little bit, and you're like, man, we're done. I'm not forgiving you anymore. You've piled it up a little bit too high. And so if you're the non-contentious spouse in a contentious marriage, then look into Matthew 18 and look at your own heart. Look at the forgiveness or the lack thereof in yourself. And if you are the contentious spouse, then obviously there's some things to work on that side as well. But I think that's wonderful counsel, is to, first of all, let each one take heed to himself. Get the log out of your own eye first. James, yeah.
Oh, there's so much. I think that the challenge is this. Every single time I've ever counseled somebody who's courting someone who's divorced, I feel like I hear the same story every time. Namely, I married a psycho. It's very interesting to me that nobody ever marries normal people. And also, no one ever says it was my fault either.
Yeah.
It's always that person was crazy, psychotic, and loony. Yeah. And then it makes me wonder, well, why did you marry them in the first place? And how come I see this every single time? And the reason is because it's always the other guy.
Yeah.
You know? And this is especially true with contentious people.
Yeah.
How many contentious people say, yeah, I'm contentious? The problem is me. Like, yes, I fight with my parents. Yes, I fight with my siblings. Yes, I fight with the neighbors. Yes, I fight with my boss. Yes, I fight with the church. I fight with everybody because I'm a contentious person. I've not seen that yet.
Yeah.
Really, the pastor's terrible. My boss is terrible. My sister doesn't understand. It's everybody else's fault.
Yeah.
You know, that doesn't mean that it's hopeless for these people. Certainly, the Spirit of God can awaken them to their sin, real repentance. These contentious people do get saved. They can. But it's a low gamble, you know. And I think that's why the text says it's better to live in a desert. And remember, this text is not actually written to married people. this text is written to a father counseling his son, don't do it.
You might, right.
Stay clear. Now, certainly, if you are married to this person, this is the second comment, this is why emotional abuse for being a justification of divorce is such a slippery slope. Mm-hmm. Because someone married to this person can claim a whole lot.
Yeah.
They're going to say this person is emotionally abusive. And that's just,
yeah,
it's not a ground, right?
Yeah.
So something that's not legitimate. Mm-hmm. And last comment is, how do you avoid marrying this person in the first place? In my mind.
Yeah.
It goes back to that first.
Yeah. Go
ahead. Are you going to take it?
Yeah.
Do you want to take that?
You go first, and I'll try to add some stuff.
The way, and I've seen this, is just observe how they act toward other people. If they treated you like this initially, you would have run clear.
Yeah.
Right? It's not that. Yeah. It's observe them when they get cut off in traffic. Mm-hmm. And if they're screaming and flicking the person off, you might take a note. That's interesting. Observe them in their relationship with their mothers. Observe them just across the board.
Yeah.
And if you start noticing that they are argumentative, loudmouth, sharp, you should be thinking, I'm seeing my future in 2 years.
I think that's really good. And I think one counsel that I would give to those who are single and considering marriage is to be in lots of situations where it's not just the two of you, where there's other people around, church settings, broader familial settings, either side. I think those can be helpful environments to tease out those exact kinds of things that those contemplating marriage should be mindful of, and should see if there's any issues kind of that would be screaming and be like, hey, contentious vexing person right here, and might make them think, maybe not, because I think that when it's just two single people together, that can create a lot of opportunities to put on a mask and be sweet to one another. Those broader interaction formats will kind of help weed out. Again, there's always going to be, as long as they're together and they're interested in each other, there's always going to be some inhibition towards that kind of behavior, but again, kind of mixing and mingling and being in some broader settings can kind of bring some things out that you might not see when it's just the two of you together. Yeah, it's helpful. Any other comments on this issue of being contentious and vexing? So let's go ahead and let's flip back to a couple of those, or at least one of those New Testament passages. Let's go back to 1 Peter 3 and look a little bit there at 1 Peter 3. And so we'll look at 3:1 down through verse 7. Would someone be willing to read those 7 verses for us? Stan? Yeah, thanks.
Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered.
All right, so obviously there's a lot there, but what I'd like to to point your attention to is verse 4, in terms of where Peter places the emphasis of the woman's adornment. Let it be, in other words, let your adornment be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle, quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And so, obviously, being gentle and quiet is pretty contrary toward what Solomon is describing in Proverbs 21:9, the vexing and contentious woman. And so Peter encourages women to cultivate this gentle, quiet spirit. And then he says to husbands in verse 7 to live in an understanding way. And so if gentle and quiet runs contrary to what we're warned about in Proverbs 21, I would say that Peter's admonition there in verse 7 to live in an understanding way runs counter to that which is forbidden in Colossians 3:19, where Paul warns husbands not to be harsh with their wives or not to be embittered against them. And again, the translation seemed to lay some different emphasis, some more on the external manifestation in terms of being harsh, some more on the internal workings of the heart, the being embittered. But either way, both are off the table and disallowed. And that is contrary to the positive command here in 1 Peter 3:7, that husbands are to live in an understanding way with their wives. That means they need to know their wives. They need to be sympathetic, patient, and they need to understand, obviously, their wives' weakness as a woman, and I would say even their personal weaknesses, given just who they are as a person, and seek to understand and live in accordance with that understanding. And that takes knowledge of the wife, and it takes the grace of God in our hearts in order to live that out by the grace of God for the good of the wife. So any comments there on that text there in 1 Peter 3, either the gentle, quiet spirit, which is directed toward the wife, or the living in an understanding way, which is directed toward the husband? Any comments or thoughts there? Yeah, Sam, go ahead. Yeah. Do you want to elaborate on that a little bit?
Well, I mean, women are being encouraged, I think, in society to be a force to be reckoned with.
Yeah.
Right. Essentially.
Yeah. Right. Right.
I think it's just increasingly hard.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's interesting. I think my sense is that, and again, different cultural pressures at different times kind of press things one way or another. And I mentioned this past Sunday night when we were talking about fathers not exasperating their children or not provoking their children, that I think our culture today probably gives more positive reinforcement on that command than what you would have had in first century Colossae, right? Because fathers could sell their children in slavery or whatever, and that was the law of the land. Okay, whatever. And Paul says, no, don't even provoke your children. Whereas today, you know, obviously, fathers can't do that. Fathers shouldn't do that. Don't misunderstand. And but the culture is going to encourage fathers not to provoke. And I think the culture might even lend a little bit of support or whatever might say, yeah, husbands need to live with your wives in an understanding way. You're not supposed to be a cruel, abusive tyrant in your home. Well, okay, if that's nice that the culture puts that pressure on men, but they, as Stan was saying, it does kind of put the opposite pressure on women to be, I don't know, boisterous, assertive, the opposite of the gentle and quiet spirit. And what we need to do is not listen to the cultural pressures, whether those are good or bad. And again, praise God when there are positive reinforcements to the scripture from the culture, but we can't let that determine what our behavior is going to be. We have to look to the scripture. And so we need wives who have a gentle and quiet spirit. We need husbands who live in an understanding way, who lead and love their wives and love them as Christ loved the church. We need wives who are submissive to their husbands, and Peter is very clear about that here in 1 Peter 3. But we need husbands who do not take advantage of the obedience and submission and respect of their wives and seek to tramp down on them, right? That old quote from Matthew Henry, and I don't know if it was original to him, but it was talking about how that when God made Eve from Adam, she was not made, you know, from his head to topple him. She was not made from his feet to be tramped on by him, but she was made from his rib at his side. And these two are to walk together in love. And the scriptures inform us as to what that love and what that relationship is supposed to look like. And I think Stan is absolutely right that the culture is screaming the direct opposite of 1 Peter 3 here to women. James, yeah.
Yeah, and I would say even with men, sure, it encourages them not to be harsh on their wives or their children, but it also destroys all semblance of manhood in the process.
Yep.
It makes them aloof buffoons.
Right.
Who are
Homer
Simpson.
Absolutely.
But I think it's not just the culture, though. It's also our own flesh.
Yep.
That, there's something alluring about a clicking, smelly, immodest celebrity woman that our flesh naturally should be revolted by such. I mean, our spirit, we should be revolted by such a thing and think, this is the contentious woman that's being warned against.
Yeah.
And yet all the looks and all the attention and all the pull is going there.
Yeah.
And the same thing is true for women and men. If you think about it, like what women say they want, okay, sure. But what they actually end up getting, I mean, how many women say, why do I end up with this womanizing man who's always treating me poorly? Mm. Well, it's because you're attracted to that man.
Yeah.
Like you're yourself are being magnetically pulled toward this evil, right?
Yeah.
And so once we realize like, oh, okay, so our culture is teaching us wrong things and our flesh is teaching us wrong things. That means that we need to be informed by scripture, be countercultural, counter-self, say, oh, this plain Jane may be actually exactly what I'm looking for. And maybe I should be eyes flashing, hey, over here about that. Or this, the corresponding male.
Yeah.
This is exactly the kind of person who's going to treat me well and going to raise the family and going to so forth and so on.
Yeah. Yeah, no, that's helpful, and I think we need to recognize that when culture is a certain way that runs contrary to scripture, the reason that it is that way is because of the cumulative flesh of the individuals making up that culture, and so yes, we need everybody to be informed by scripture, and I think you're absolutely right that though the culture doesn't want men to be tyrannical, but it does erode the husband's authority in the house and authority over children, etc. Yeah. Any other comments or thoughts on this? Because we are obviously beset by enemies all around, right? Enemies of culture outside us, enemies of our own flesh and hearts within us that would revolt against what the Lord commands. And so we need a lot of help. We need a lot of grace. We need to be looking to the Lord, looking to the Spirit for strength, for growth, and for grace. Because ultimately, what marriage is supposed to point to is the relationship of Christ and His church. So why don't we flip there to Ephesians 5, and we won't be long here. We're almost out of time, but let's read these well-known words again. This is Ephesians 5, starting verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes, cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. And so, you see, the picture that's painted there in Proverbs 21:19 about this contentious and vexing spouse in a marriage runs completely contrary to what we see that marriage is supposed to picture. Our marriages between husbands and wives are to picture this great reality of Christ loving the church. And obviously there's authority and submission in both human marriage and in the relationship of Christ and the church, but there is also love and the due performance of what we owe to Christ. And so we recognize that Christ is not a tyrant, that Christ lives in an understanding way with us, that He forgives us, He bears with us. So husbands are to live in an understanding way with their wives, and we understand that the church is to submit to Christ and to follow His lead, and obviously that's the pattern for wives and husbands. And so we each need to be looking to the commands and also to what we are patterned after, which is Christ and the church. And we want our marriages to be small pictures. Obviously, it's going to be an imperfect picture, but we want our marriages to be small pictures of Christ and His love for the church. So, anything before we close in prayer this morning? All right, let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the gift of marriage. We recognize that this is the first of all human institutions, and we thank you for that. And Lord, we ask that you would strengthen the marriages among us. Lord, we ask for husbands that we would live in an understanding way with our wives. We ask for wives that they would be respectful to their husbands, that they would be clothed with that gentle and quiet spirit that Peter writes to us about. Lord, we recognize that there are enemies and dangers all around us in the world and in our own souls. And so, Father, we pray that you would guard us, that you would keep us, and we ask, Lord, that you would mold us, that you would help us to each be looking to our own faults and sins, seeking your mercy and grace, seeking the forgiveness of our spouse where that is appropriate. And Lord, we ask that you'd help us, that we would not be molded by our sin or by the world or the flesh, but rather that we would be molded by your Spirit, that we'd be conformed to the image of Christ, that we would grow in grace, that we would grow in godliness. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.